The Lord be with you.
And with thy spirit.
Let us pray. Lord, have mercy upon us.
Christ, have mercy upon us.
Lord, have mercy upon us. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Almighty God, when the multitude of thy saints has surrounded us with so great a cloud of witnesses, grant that we, rejoicing in their fellowship, may run with patience the race that is set before us, and together with them may receive the crown of glory that fadeth not away. Through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Well, at long last, it finally arrives, our ordination day. Initiation into the body of Christ. Conversion to being a disciple of Jesus. Vocational call to pursue ordination to the priesthood. Years of formation. And finally, the day. I remember mine vividly, and I hope you do too. For me, it came on April the 24th, 1974, the Saturday of Easter week. It was unusual because it was one of those so-called early ordinations. Back in those days, usually the bishop and standing committee made you wait until you had graduated, got your degree, and then sometime in June you'd be ordained. Problem with it was you couldn't be ordained priest until about Christmas time. And so, much to the delight of senior seminarians, early ordinations started taking place, which is a practice in our diocese today. But think about it. I mean, for most of us who went the seminary routine, it's a 4 year or more time of preparation and getting ready. I mean, it takes a while to do the application, getting the psychiatric evaluation, the physical exam, the standing committee, the commission on ministry, the bishop, the vestry. I mean, it goes on and on. And finally, we become a postulant, and off to seminary we go. And it's the standard is 3 years for a Master of Divinity degree in an accredited seminary. Some of you went to an Ashoda house. Some of us went to General Theological Seminary. A few went to the Trinity Bible School for Ministry. Some place in Pennsylvania. The bishop who ordained me, as I mentioned earlier, is a Right Reverend John McGill Crum. He was a single man, never married. He was an academic, had a PhD. He was chaplain at Columbia University. Remember those days when big universities had Christian chaplains? He became rector of the Church of the Ascension in New York City. He wrote some books. He was a gentleman, a broad churchman, and a room for everybody in this great church, as it once was called. He was elected in a deadlocked convention. I don't know if you've ever been to one of those, but I went to one of them. I was hoping to become a postulant. I was ready to make application to seminary. We didn't have a bishop. We had a big convention, and nobody got elected. So I thought, now what am I going to do? So we had another election, and this time Bishop Crum was elected when I was a senior at the University of Cincinnati. And it means that I became his very first postulant, his first to ordain a deacon, his first to ordain a priest. And thanks be to God, he was there to serve as one of my three co-consecrators when I became Bishop Coadjutor of Fort Worth. He was gracious enough to ordain me as a deacon in my home parish, All Saints in Cincinnati, and Dr. Robert Terwilliger was the preacher. He preached for 42 minutes, as was his custom. My wife says it was 45 because she timed it. When it came time to talk about ordination, Bishop Crum wanted me to go to St. George's Church in Dayton, Ohio for my curacy. It was really the only option he would allow me to consider. And it was an honor to be able to go there. It was one of the largest churches of the diocese. It had a cardinal rector, two assisting clergy on the staff, three Sunday services, 8, 9, and 11, first and third communion, and then second and fourth communion. Eucharistic vestments, I was delighted. And he was a known diocesan leader. And I won't give his name, but his first name happened to be Jack also. And the bishop set the date for my ordination of the priesthood for November 9th, which was good for his calendar and good for mine. And I didn't realize it until later that it was the eve of the feast of St. Leo the Great. God has his timing. I made two requests at my ordination. Now, you guys have been awfully good when I've been the bishop. You've made no requests, really, about the ordination, privileges and so on that you wanted to have, except who would be the preacher, maybe from time to time. I usually let you pick your own preacher. But the first request I made of Bishop Crum was a first for the Diocese of Southern Ohio. I said, Bishop, would you please wear a cope and mitre at my ordination? I didn't even know if he had a cope and mitre. But he came up with one awfully quickly, and he said yes. And it was the first ordination in the history of that diocese that it's a cope and mitre ordination. Now I'm told that she does it all the time, wears cope and mitre, as the Bishop of Southern Ohio. She kind of likes the pointed hat. And the second request I made was of Father Jack, the rector. And that was, Father, could we please use incense at the ordination mass? Well, he hemmed and hawed and acted like he was doing me a great favor and going out of his way. But he said, okay, yes, but don't ever ask me again. Okay, we used incense. Delighted to say my seminary mentor, the other model that I mentioned earlier in my talk about formation, Father Bob Wright, came from New York City to be the preacher. And it was a great and memorable celebration. I have lots of old pictures of it. And it was interesting because the traditional evangelical low church clergy of the Diocese of Southern Ohio who came to that ordination really wondered what in the world was going on. A bishop in cope and mitre and all this chanting and prancing about and incense. And so some months later at a clergy day, I saw one of the senior, older, retired priests. And he recognized me. He said, oh, Jack, it's good to see you. I haven't seen you since your coronation in Dayton. Okay. My first baptism as a curate at St. George's was my second daughter, Jennifer, who had been born 3 weeks before I was ordained. And so about 3 weeks after that, she was my first baptism. What a blessing. And the thing I soon found out about the rector of St. George's Church was that he liked having names of more than one clergy on the letterhead and the bulletin and in the yellow pages. You remember the yellow pages? But he basically wanted me to stay out of his way and not cause trouble, to restrict myself to being the youth minister, as the other senior curate was restricted to doing Christian education. I celebrated every other Sunday, though there are three masses on Sunday, as a rule. And I preached once a month. And he was a good preacher, and I believe that I learned from him, and I tried to humble myself to benefit from his example. But when it came to hospital calls and home communions and nursing home visits, I soon discovered that the rector had what he called my people. Do not plan to see my people. So when I was given a list of the people at the hospital, some of them were marked off, and I wasn't to see them because they were the rector's friends. And same with nursing homes. The wealthy people, the rector was their friend. Home communions, the same. And so I felt limited, and I felt frustrated, and I felt that most of my energy was taken by trying to stay out of his way. Not a good situation. And one of the other things I have to say is I found it odd that the rector's practice was to take his day off, which is Friday, to go work in the diocesan offices down in Cincinnati. Now, from Dayton to Cincinnati, about an hour drive. But he was the secretary of the convention, he said, and he had weekly business to do at the diocesan office in performance of his duties as secretary of convention.
Wow.
So he would...
Take care of his father.
So he would drive down on Thursday evening to have dinner, spend the night in the hotel, so he could be in the bishop's office first thing on Friday. Well, at the beginning of my second year, I discovered why he was so generous about giving his Fridays to the diocese. He was actually having an adulterous affair with a divorced woman who was a primary member of the parish altar guild, much loved and respected in the congregation. And this was their regular date night. They'd go to dinner, and then to a swanky hotel, and enjoy one another. By the time I discovered this, I decided it was already time to look for another place in St. George's. But I did find out about this in a way that I'll just tell you in about a minute. But I had begun interviewing at some other places. I mentioned I went to Holy Comforter in Cleveland. I thought I might like to be in the diocese with Bishop Terwilliger. But I was to fly down to the Church of the Redeemer in Sarasota, where I'd never been. I'd met the rector and talked about the interview, of course, for a curate's position. And I was to go down there on the day after Ash Wednesday. I'd spend Ash Wednesday at St. George's, fly down there, do the interviews, and come back on Saturday so I could be back in our parish on Sunday. Well, I did, and when I returned from Sarasota, I had a phone call of some urgency to call Bishop Crum. And so I did on a Saturday, and basically the bottom had fallen out, the rector had been suspended, and he was trying to figure out a way to keep this thing from becoming public. His first story was that he was going off to the Mayo Clinic to do some medical tests about a possible surgery. And I said, Bishop, I would tell them the truth. And the way I found out about this is that I went in on Ash Wednesday to be with Father Jack at the 10 o'clock service, and there was a note saying that he had been called to the hospital for emergency visit. And when I went into the vesting sacristy, everything was sticky on the floor, and I couldn't figure out what was so sticky on the floor. And I vested and did the service, and when I came back and talked to Bishop Crum, I found out the stickiness on the floor was from the vomit from an attempted suicide by his lover, who was there before he got there for the 7 o'clock Ash Wednesday service, and that she had left a suicide note, had put his vestments on herself, and taken a massive overdose. When he got there on Ash Wednesday, she was nearly gone, vomit everywhere. He called the life squad and drove down to the hospital to be with her, leaving word that I was to take the 10 o'clock service. He had an emergency visit. When I finally eyeballed him about this, I mean, I didn't know what to say or do. But it's his attitude, as he conveyed to me, that when people found out about this, they would understand. They loved him, and they would rally around him to accept this failure. His wife, who I saw at one point in passing, dismissed it as what she called just a roll in the hay. But within a couple of weeks, Bishop Crum realized what he had to do. He pulled the trigger. Father Jack had resigned and gone off someplace for counseling. Bishop Crum, of course, encouraged me to go ahead and accept the call to go to the Redeemer in Sarasota, and I accepted the position and did, and declined the position in Cleburne. What a wonderful, wonderful vocation it was to serve at the Church of the Redeemer. It was a vibrant Catholic parish with everything that I had been looking for in my formation as I prepared for ordination. Daily offices, daily mass, weekly confession, sung masses at 9 and 11, incense. It was two curates who fully shared every aspect of the ministry. There's none of this nonsense about my people and, you know, don't mess with me, just take care of the young people. And Don and I went there with two children for the first time to accept the call to begin work there. And it was on the Feast of the Ascension, as a Thursday night at 6 o'clock, first service I ever entered into the church. And I was blown away by a couple hundred people, a full church singing and rejoicing, all the high church stuff. And I'd never seen the Feast of the Ascension celebrated in such all-stops-gone kind of celebration. And it happened every year. My curacy there began in 1976. I served for 2 years when I received the surprise announcement from the rector that he'd been called to St. Simon's Island in Georgia. After 13 years as rector, he'd been leaving. And I was shocked and surprised, and I said, well, I guess I should start looking. And he says, don't do anything. I said, what's that mean? He says, don't start looking. See what happens in the search process. And two visits I had with him after that, he says, you know, just stay low and see what God does. And if they ask you to be considered in the search process, then that's up to the bishop. Well, when all was said and done, I was elected to be his successor and become the rector, which was a great honor and joy. I was truly blessed, as I often said, to be in the right place at the right time. I served there as rector for 15 years, and we had another child there. My family grew up in Florida. And Don and I became rector when I was 29. Don and I often said that we grew up at the Church of the Redeemer in Sarasota. I couldn't ever imagine going anyplace else until the summer of 1992, Bishop Clarence Pope decided that he would begin the process for taking names for nomination for election of a coadjutor for the diocese, and that he, when time, would be retiring. That election took place on October the 2nd, 1992, at St. John's Church in Fort Worth. And as many of you who are here tonight, I think, were there on Saturday, April 24th, 1993, following long and contentious consent process with the standing committees and bishops of the church, who focused solely on my opposition to the ordination of women to the priesthood. when everyone had said it was not mandatory and no one would ever be forced to accept this innovation. But eventually, with some standing committees who had originally said no, changed their mind and said yes, consents were possible for me to be duly consecrated to the episcopate. And the presiding bishop set the date as, guess what, April 24th, which was the date of my ordination as a deacon. God has his sense of humor. It took place at St. Stephen's Presbyterian Church in Fort Worth, which was especially important to me because Bishop Terwilliger had been consecrated the suffragan bishop of Dallas at St. Stephen's, and Bishop Pope had been consecrated the second bishop of Fort Worth there in 1985. For those of you who were there, you remember that outside there were people protesting with banners and trying to deny this going forward. It was unjust. And 27 bishops were present from the spectrum of high church, low church, evangelical, and so on. Bishop Kelshaw, the bishop of Rio Grande, was the preacher. Bishop Stanton preached when I was installed as the bishop several months later. And in the ceremony, you know, the presiding bishop says, does anybody object to this? Well, they stood up and got in line. And I think there are about five of them who got up at the microphone, and I stood in front of them so I could try to see if they could look me in the eye and say what they were saying. But for 40 minutes, they read the same thing about our daughters can't be priests if this man becomes our bishop kind of stuff. At the end of it, the presiding bishop got up and made a statement in which he said, you're all quite right. I agree with you. But he's got enough consents from the standing committees, and canonically, we're going to proceed with the service. And at that point, he's supposed to ask congregation's consent to this. And he says, is it your will that Jack be ordained a bishop? And those of you there remember, 1,700 people stood up on their feet and yelled and clapped and applauded and made quite a show of support for a noticeable period of time. Truly humbling and inspiring. When those 27 bishops gathered around me and laid their hands upon me, I felt a great sense of weight. I also felt that I had been surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. I regret very much that the first bishop of the diocese, Bishop Davies, was not present. But Frank Griswold was there, who soon after became the next presiding bishop, and several others. I won't go through the list of names, that some of notorious. I think it was my privilege then, as the bishop of the diocese early on after I became the diocesan, to have both of my predecessors still living. And someplace in the diocesan office here and there, there's a picture of the three of us. And I felt how blessed I am to have all my predecessors in office still living and well and upholding the faith and standing with me and encouraging me. And it was my great privilege and sorrow then, within months of each other, to have the honor and the privilege, the responsibility of doing their requiems. A. Donald Davies at Good Shepherd in Granbury, where he's buried, and Bishop Pope at the Cathedral Church of St. Vincent. When I think about that great cloud of witnesses, then, I honor and remember those two great bishops. If it hadn't have been for the way Bishop Davies put together the diocese, the Fort Worth organizational stuff, we would have never kept all this property that was in litigation for 15 years. A saint and a visionary, for the years I've served as a diocesan bishop, and thank you again, Bishop Reed, for giving me a chance to do this kind of excessive self-disclosure. I'm beginning to weary. I'm tired of talking about myself. I've had from the beginning a very deep spiritual sense of being upheld and surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, laity as well as clergy, adherence to biblical teaching, the apostolic faith, the Catholic tradition. By the loving support and constant prayers of the clergy and people of this diocese, I have been continually inspired and enabled to run with perseverance the race that is set before me and all of us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. To God be the glory.
Amen. Amen.
Remaining seated, let us pray. O God of peace, who has taught us that in returning in rest we shall be saved, in quietness and confidence shall be our strength. By the might of thy Spirit, lift us, we pray thee, to thy presence, where we may be still and know that thou art God, through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen.